Let's begin our time together by asking God to enlighten us on what we might learn from the godly example of this mother named Hannah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how available it is to us. We realize that many of our fellow believers around the world are being persecuted for merely possessing a Bible, and we pray that you would watch over them today. We thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to assemble here and look into your word. We thank you especially for mothers who have had such an influence on our lives. We pray that you might just illuminate our minds and hearts this morning, that we might learn from this godly example of Hannah in 1 Samuel this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, motherhood is really a special privilege and a sacred duty. Just think about the role that a mother plays in the nurture and development of a child. There is a South African proverb, you probably heard it: the hand that rocks the cradle rules the nation and its destiny. Well, a mother's love is very special and unique, but a mother's duty is to raise children that follow God and serve him. There may be no greater heartache for a woman to have the heart of a mother, the desire to nurture and love a young life, but still not to have a child. Many young couples who want a child experience great pain and struggle when they cannot have one. And so it grips their minds to see the tears of a woman who wants to be a mother so badly. And this was the circumstance that Hannah found herself in 1 Samuel. Now, 1 Samuel is an Old Testament book of transition. Here we go. It outlines a change in Israel's history from the theocracy, or a government that is led by God, to, it was established under Moses, to a monarchy, which is a form of government that's ruled by a human king. And at that time, it was begun under King Saul. The book also marks a transition from priests to prophets as the central figure of God's dealing with the nation Israel. So 1 Samuel is really a continuation of the book of Judges, with the book of Ruth as a parenthesis. 1 Samuel begins as the nation of Israel is transitioning then from the era of the judges to the period of the kings. The events written about in the book begin at the end of a period of the book of Judges, which is around 1100 BC. Samuel then is both the last judge and the first prophet of Israel. The first seven chapters of this book introduce us to the prophet Samuel. He was the first, and in some ways, perhaps the greatest of the prophets of Israel, a man who became the spiritual guide and mentor to the first two great kings of Israel. Samuel was perhaps the greatest Old Testament figure since Moses, and he was well known as a prophet of prayer. Again and again, we see him interceding on behalf of the nation Israel. If we look ahead, if you will, to chapter 12, verse 23, we see that it was Samuel who said of the people of Israel, "Far be it from me that I should cease, or that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." And before we jump into Hannah's story this morning, let's turn to the very last verse of the book of Judges. Now, in our English Bibles, the book of Ruth comes after Judges, but in the Hebrew Bible, which the nation Israel used, 1 Samuel follows immediately after Judges. The situation at that time was very bleak for the nation. Israel was torn apart by a lack of leadership and extensive perversity. According to Judges 21:25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Today, that philosophy would be called perhaps secular humanism, where man is considered the measure of all things and God is left out. The nation of Israel was often oppressed by the surrounding nations. God would appoint a judge to lead his people, but their freedom lasted only as long as the judge was alive. And on top of that, many of the judges, like Samson, who the Wretched Men's Fellowship will be studying about in Judges 6 and 8 this Saturday, many of them had serious flaws. Correction, we're studying Gideon. See, I was just seeing if you were listening. No, I was fooling myself. They already did Samson, I think. But anyhow, the spiritual decay on many of these judges was linked to the absence of a king. When we come to 1 Samuel, however, we're introduced to Hannah, who is the mother of the prophet who would be designated, or who would designate Israel's chosen king. So in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1, we see Hannah's predicament. Her problem was that she had no children. And that's really spelled out in verse 2. Let's begin by reading verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Now, as this verse tells us, Samuel's parents lived near Ramathaim Zophim, which literally means two heights. The area was simply called Ramah in verse 19, later on in this chapter, which means height. And it was in the hill country of Ephraim, as you see on the map. It was about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. The 4th century historian by the name of Eusebius identified this area with Arimathea. You see a little bit similarity between the words Ramathaim and Arimathea. Arimathea was the home of Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament. Samuel's father, Elkanah, was an Ephraimite in terms of his residence, but according to records in 1 Chronicles 6, he was also a direct descendant of Levi, who was one of the 12 tribes of Israel to whom the priest of the office was instructed. Now, Ramah was, interestingly, not one of the Levitical towns in Ephraim. So Elkanah's residence there raises some initial questions concerning his commitment to the law of Moses. Was he really where he should have been? And might this indicate that that the will of God was perhaps not that important to him? Well, in the story that follows, we'll see that it was really Hannah that emerges as the person of outstanding faith rather than Elkanah. As verse 2 indicates, Hannah's problem was that she was childless. And we see in verse 2, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Well, needless to say, you don't have to be a marriage and family therapist to see that this was not an ideal situation. Polygamy was never God's ideal, but it was a fact of life in ancient Israel. Many Old Testament leaders, including Abraham, Jacob, and David, had more than one wife. But this was not God's original intention for marriage. God showed his disapproval, for example, when Abraham took Sarah's maid, Hagar, as his second wife. In fact, the fruits of that sin still exist today, because Ishmael, who was Abraham's son by Hagar, became the head of the Arab nation. And of course, the Jews and Arabs are still at odds today. And because Elkanah had two wives, there was trouble in the family, as you might guess. This is evidence that God was not blessing them because of their disregard for God's prescription for marriage. Someone has notably said that the penalty for bigamy is two mothers-in-law. Well, don't tell my mother-in-law that, Deb. In Genesis 2:24, God stated that in marriage, two people, and we might have to further classify that today, man and woman, become one flesh. And in his own teaching on the subject, Jesus himself said in Matthew 19, he referred to God's original intention when he instituted marriage. He looked back at God's original statement in Genesis 2. And later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that the qualifications for spiritual leadership in the church was that a man be the husband of one wife, or literally a man of one woman. And this was God's ideal plan then when he created Adam and Eve. We might ask then, why did polygamy exist among God's people? when in Hebrew society, a man's posterity was bound up in his having a son to carry on his name. And because of this, his wife's inability to conceive a son was regarded as a curse from God. According to Deuteronomy 7, having children was a sign of God's blessing, a blessing that Solomon, wise old Solomon, also referred to in Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Where he said, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a blessing." You see that on the screen. The reverse of this, they assumed, was that a lack of children was a curse. And this explains why Elkanah had two wives and why Hannah, the barren one, so fervently desired a son. While Hannah was infertile, Peninnah was practically a baby factory. It was bad enough to have to share her husband with another woman, but then to stand by and watch that woman pop out babies every year, it seemed, had to be unbearable. Verses 3 and 4 of our text indicate that this was going on during the time of the offering of the annual tithes in Israel. You can see that on your screen. It was the custom for men to sell their cattle or sheep and bring the money to the tabernacle, which was located in Shiloh, which is about 15 miles north of Ramah. And there they would purchase an animal to offer as a sacrifice, pay the tithe to the priest, and then when the animal was sacrificed, they would gather around as a family and eat the animal in the presence of the Lord as his guests at his own table. So there's some similarity there to how we might celebrate the Lord's Supper today. It was a custom to give every woman and her children a certain portion of meat, and of course Peninnah and her children received the greater part of the sacrifice since they greatly outnumbered Hannah. They greatly outnumbered Hannah, who would normally receive only one portion because she had no children. So it was a time when her barrenness came to her more sharply than it ever had before. Her rival, Peninnah, used to provoke her and taunt her more severely on these occasions than any other time, and made her condition just a mockery. But Hannah's barrenness, fortunately, did not diminish Elkanah's love for her. In fact, you notice verse 5 says that he gave her twice the amount he gave Peninnah, his second wife, when they took their offerings to the tabernacle at Shiloh. And because of this preferential treatment, both marriages experienced intense tension and intense severe conflict. As verses 6 and 7 point out, this antagonized Peninnah, so she even further belittled her rival, Hannah, who felt so bad that she wept and were told she wouldn't even eat. Well, on Elkanah's side, he had a difficult time handling the emotional needs of Hannah. Four questions he asked her in verse 8 indicate that he felt rejected. These four, notice, "Hannah, why are you crying?" As if he didn't know. "Why won't you eat?" As if he didn't understand the reason. "Why are you troubled?" Again, as if he wasn't aware of what was happening. And, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" A reflection of his insecurity. But the most difficult thing that Hannah faced is this phrase that's recorded twice, if you notice, in verses 5 and 6. And that is that the Lord had closed her womb. Twice we're told that her problem came from none other than the Lord himself. It's a clear indication of one of the hardest lessons that we have to learn in life, that our congenital handicaps, whatever they may be, or even the current limitations of our life here on earth, difficult as they might be, and no matter how much we might struggle against them, they're given to us by the Lord himself. God, you see, is behind the circumstances of our lives. We don't really like to believe that oftentimes. We'd rather believe that it's all coming from the devil. But the book of Job reminds us that the devil can do nothing except what the Lord gives him permission to do. It was God, in a sense, who chose Hannah to be barren. And now it was God who gave her the capacity for motherhood. He put within Hannah a hunger for a baby. The desire year after year to fulfill her ability as a woman to be a mother. But as this account tells us so plainly, it was also God who prevented her from having a baby. Now that may seem strange to us and difficult to reconcile, but there are other accounts in Scripture that confirm this. In John 9, for example, Jesus and his disciples came upon a man who was born blind. Coming from his mother as a tiny baby, his eyes were already closed. When Jesus and the disciples found him, he was a grown man sitting beside the road, begging. In verse 2, the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, that question, of course, reflects a common misunderstanding of life that many people still carry today. And that is that all problems in life are the result of our personal sins. And if anything goes wrong, it's because we're being punished by God. But this account of Hannah and many other accounts in Scripture indicate that this is not the case. Certainly wasn't the case for the blind man in John 9. For in verse 3 of that chapter, Jesus said to his disciples, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him." And having said those words, our Lord touched him and opened his eyes. Now what Jesus meant was that God had created a condition so that when he relieved it, people would understand more about God's mercy and grace and power than they could have ever learned otherwise. In that account, a clue is given to us why these kinds of incidents occur in our lives. You see, God doesn't give us these circumstances to torment us or lead us into bitterness or resentment. He loves us. He wouldn't do that. We often turn them into that, but that's not why they're given. See, our God isn't like that. He gives them to us in order that as we bring them back to him, he will then lead us in a certain direction or to find a solution that we never would have otherwise come to. A greater answer that we could ever thought of ourselves. Reminds me, some of you might remember the film and life story. You know, she's quite popular today in many circles, of Johnny Erickson Tata, the girl who was paralyzed by a driving accident, some of us might remember, back in 1967. It resulted in her being a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. And this confirms what we're saying here. When Johnny Erickson Tata was suddenly paralyzed in her early teens, she reacted at first with great resentment and bitterness. But as she worked her way through her problem and accepted it as a condition that God had given her, God opened a door of ministry for her, and a testimony the likes of which had hardly ever been equaled as a means of communication with those who were like her, are paralyzed and living in wheelchairs. See, Johnny has been given She's been given a wide open door of ministry that fulfills her desire as nothing else could ever have done. And that's what this story of Hannah is telling us. God gave her the problem in order that she might bring it to him to find the solution that he had in mind. Well, Hannah's only resort was to cast herself entirely on the mercies of the Lord. As a woman of grace, interestingly, that's what the name Hannah means, a woman of grace. And she exhibited grace in the way that she dealt with her barrenness and Peninnah's attitudes and cruel words. She expressed her anguish only to the Lord, and she chose not to cause problems for the family by disputing with Peninnah. In everything Hannah said and did, she sought then to glorify God. She was truly a remarkable woman who would later give birth to a remarkable son. In verses 9 through 18, we see Hannah's prayer and promise indicated. Particularly in verse 11, notice she said, "If you give your maidservant a son, I will give him to the Lord." Verse 9, notice, Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. Here is during one of the festive meals at Shiloh. Hannah left the family. She went to the tabernacle to pray. She determined in her heart that the Lord wanted her to pray for a son so that she might give him back to the Lord to serve him all his life. It's rather amazing that, humanly speaking, the future of the nation Israel rested with this godly woman's prayers. And yet, much in history has depended upon the prayers of suffering and sacrificing people, especially mothers. For example, Susanna Wesley spent 1 hour each day praying for her 17 children. In addition, she took each child aside for a full hour every week to discuss spiritual matters. It's no wonder then that two of her sons, Charles and John, were used by God to bring blessing to all of England and much of America. In verse 10, we see that Hannah's prayer was born out of great sorrow and suffering. But despite her feelings, she still laid bare her soul before God. Verse 11 indicates that it was a prayer that involved submission as she presented herself to the Lord as his maidservant to do whatever he wanted to do. Notice this in verse 11. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." This, quite interestingly, as you look at the rest of the prayer too, it was very similar to the prayer of Jesus' own mother Mary, recorded in Luke 1:48. Her prayer also involved sacrifice, because she vowed to give her son back to the Lord, to be a Nazarite, as indicated in her promise to never have his hair cut. And that was an Old Testament vow which reached back to Numbers chapter 6. The vow was made so that her son might be set apart to serve God his entire life. It wasn't a temporary thing. It was a lifelong vow of fulfillment. It was the same vow undertaken by the parents of Samson, of course, whom they dedicated to the Lord under nearly identical circumstances. And that was recorded back in Judges chapter 13. Now, as we look at this prayer, notice it might at first glance appear that Hannah was making a bargain with God, that she's offering to give the boy back to the Lord only if the Lord will give him to her first so that she can enjoy him. And it's possible to read it that way, but as we look at it closely, more closely, I think we'll see that's not the case. You see, bearing her son would have removed the disgrace and perhaps ended her mistreatment from Peninnah, but giving up her son after that was an entirely different matter. It actually may have been easier for her to go on living childless than to have a child for 3 years and then to give him up forever. You have to wonder if God somehow had given Hannah an inner conviction that her son would play an important role in the future of the nation. Well, verses 12 through 18, Hannah's faith and devotion are shown so strong that they rose above the misunderstanding and criticism of Eli, the nation's highest spiritual leader. And in that section of verses, we're told that as she came to the tabernacle to pray, Eli, we're told, was sitting nearby, and as he watched her mouth, and she saw her lips move, but there was no sound coming from her. Neither, apparently, could he read her lips. Notice his reaction in verse 14, which gives us an insight into the conditions of that day. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." You know, it's quite interesting that he would say such a thing. Eli's own sons, Hophni and Phinehas, drank and caroused there. Eli knew it, but he was very tolerant of his son's sins, and he batted a blind eye to it. He was a very permissive father. When Hannah prayed with great sincerity and zeal in her heart, Eli thought she was drunk. You know why? Because others who were drunk had also come to the house of the Lord. A place you wouldn't expect that to happen, but that's the way how profane worship was at that time. Well, in verses 14 through 16, we come to the next section of Scripture here. And you know, when you give our best to the Lord, it's not unusual to be criticized by people who ought to encourage us. But that's what happened here. Hannah was not encouraged by the people that should have encouraged her. Verses 14 through 16, notice what we're told. Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Back in Numbers 12, Moses was criticized by his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David was criticized by his own wife, Michal. And in John 12, Mary of Bethany was criticized by one of Jesus' disciples, yet all three of these believers were commended by the Lord. Well, in the first four chapters of 1 Samuel, we see here that Eli, in part, comes across as a rather poor example of a believer, let alone a high priest. The latter half of chapter 2 reveals his high tolerance for his two sons, their sinful activity. Again, Hophni and Phinehas, as we're told, you look back in chapter 1, verse 2, was their names. But he was quick to judge and condemn the devotions of this godly, praying woman, Hannah, and overlooked the sins of his own sons. 17th century Puritan writer, many of us have heard of, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he once said, "It's better in prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without heart." And that's the way Hannah prayed. It brings to mind what some of us might realize, be familiar with what the Apostle Paul wrote about the prayers of suffering believers in Romans 8:26. He said, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." You know, those who lead God's people need a sense of spiritual sensitivity that, of course, Eli did not have. Paul says in Romans 12, "So that we can rejoice with those who rejoice and we can weep with those who weep." In verse 14, Eli accused of Hannah pouring out too much wine when all she was doing was pouring out her soul to God in prayer. Two times in verses 13, three and 11, two more in verses 16 and 18, Hannah called herself a maidservant. And that signified her submission to the Lord and his servants. We're never told that Eli apologized to Hannah for judging her so severely, but in verse 17, you notice at least he gave her his blessing. And in verse 18, she returned to the feast with peace in her heart. Her burden was lifted, and she knew that God had answered her prayer. Notice in verses 17 and 18, "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." You see, what Hannah experienced is an illustration of a well-known passage in Philippians 4:6. Where the Apostle Paul tells us, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And we might expect to read what follows after this, "And your prayers will be answered." But what Paul goes on to say in verse 7, he says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And that's what Hannah experienced here. Well, in verses 19 and 20, we see Hannah's progeny. I'm trying to keep these all P's, but offspring. She gave birth to a son, who, of course, his name was Samuel. God remembered Hannah as she has requested. And after the family returned home, God answered her prayers and gave her conception. When her child was born, again, it was a son who she named Samuel. It's interesting that the Hebrew word Sa'al means asked, and Sama means heard, and El is one of the names for God. So Samuel means heard of God or asked of God. All his life, Samuel was both an answer to prayer and a great man of prayer. And the answer to Hannah's many heartfelt prayers for a child really furnishes a stark contrast to the cries of many today for so-called women's rights to choose. Of course, what many are advocating, the right to choose, through that agenda, is the right to abortion due to the infamous Roe v. Wade's U.S. Supreme Court decision of 1973, which legalized abortion through all 9 months of a woman's pregnancy. And that decision not only violated the unalienable right to life that's guaranteed in our nation's Declaration of Independence and also the 14th Amendment to our U.S. Constitution, but it also disregarded, more foundationally, the Bible's words regarding the sanctity of human life given by God in his covenant with Noah back in Genesis 9:6. You see, for Christians, this is not simply a political issue. So don't accuse me or don't say we're getting into politics here. But it's a biblical, moral issue. It's the right to life. The issue for abortion advocates today is that basically sinful people want to engage in sex outside of marriage without paying the potential consequences of their sin. And if a child is conceived, that child should be born and should be the responsibility of those who brought him or her into the world, including the option of adoption as well. I'm thankful that God made it possible for my oldest daughter, who never found it possible to conceive, but to become a mother of 5 adopted children from Africa, 3 from Ethiopia and 2 from Uganda, as you can see. Like Hannah, she also spent much time in prayer, dedicating her children to the Lord. You know what was unique about Hannah's dedicating Samuel to the Lord? She did it before they were even born. Or she did it before he was even born, even before he was conceived. And that's a good example to follow for would-be parents in our day. In verses 21 through 28, we see Hannah's pledge. She dedicated her son to the Lord. Hannah didn't go up to Shiloh to worship with her husband for several years until she had weaned her child and could fulfill her vow. Hebrew children are normally weaned from the parents at 2 or 3 years of age. The word translated weaned, if you notice in verses 22, 23, and 24, it literally means dealt fully with. So it's more than just a physical thing. It includes the idea of spiritual training as well. It may very well be that Samuel learned the importance of prayer from his godly mother at a very young age, and thus became a great prophet of prayer. No doubt, Hannah told Elkanah about her vow. She knew from Numbers 30 that Jewish law permitted a husband to annul a wife's vow if he disagreed with it. But Elkanah agreed with Hannah's decision and allowed her to remain at home with her son when the rest of the family went on their annual trip to Shiloh. And when what Elkanah said and did, you see, is very admirable, considering that this was his firstborn son by his beloved Hannah, and father and son would be separated for the rest of their lives. According to Exodus chapter 13, the firstborn son had to be redeemed by sacrifice. But Elkanah was giving his son, as it were, as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So as a prophet and a judge, Samuel would faithfully serve the Lord and help usher in a new era of Israel's history. In verses 24 through 28, we see that after Hannah had weaned her son, she had fulfilled her pledge and took him to Shiloh to offer him as a lifelong Nazirite. If you look there, the word lent. Unfortunately, in some translations, therefore I have also lent him to the Lord, or given him to the Lord, lent him to the Lord, as long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. Probably not the best translation. It is the word to describe Hannah's gift of Samuel to the Lord. It could better be translated, gave him over to. And the idea is, you see, is a complete and irrevocable giving up of the child to the Lord. Hannah subjected her maternal instincts to her spiritual commitment, and she was careful to pay her vow at a great cost. And when Hannah presented him to Eli, the high priest, she reminded him that she was the woman who had prayed for a son 3 years earlier. You've got to wonder if old Eli remembered that, the occasion, and if he recalled how unfairly he had dealt with this young woman who was very sorrowful. There's no record that he did, but he did receive the boy to become a servant of God at the tabernacle, to be trained in the law of God. Now, considering the low level of the spiritual life in Eli, and the wicked ways of his sons, it took a great deal of faith for Elkanah and Hannah to leave their innocent son in their care. But God was with Samuel, and he would preserve him for his time that he spent and his sinful influences around him. And, you know, just as God, you can look back in Old Testament history, he protected Joseph in Egypt, so he would protect Samuel in Shiloh. And he can protect our children and grandchildren in our sinful world. Judgment was coming to Eli and his family, but God would have Samuel prepared to guide the nation of Israel and move them into the next stage of their development as a nation. You see, Eli and his sons had religious homes, but they were godless. Elkanah and Hannah had a godly home that honored the Lord, and they gave him their best. The future hope of Israel rested with this young boy in the tabernacle to serve God. So we should never underestimate the power of a home or of a little child dedicated to God. But chapter 2, we see how Hannah responded to all this with a prophetic prayer of praise. A prophetic prayer of praise. It's one of the most striking prayers in all of Scripture for two reasons. First of all, it's one of the great prophetic prayers, as I mentioned, in all of Scripture. It's messianic in character. And it's so messianic in character, looking upon the future Messiah, that Mary, the human mother of Jesus, incorporated it into her own song of triumph, also known as the Magnificat, but it's in which she praised God for selecting her to be the earthly human mother of Jesus, the Messiah, and that's in Luke chapter 1. It also stands in sharp contrast to the situation back in chapter 1. If you recall back in verses 9 through 15, when Hannah was last at the tabernacle, and back then she prayed out of very deep discouragement. She wept in anguish. But here in chapter 2, she rejoiced and praised God. And notice, her prayer wasn't offered when her request for a son was answered and Samuel was born. Hannah spoke these words after she dedicated Samuel to the Lord and left him in Shiloh with Eli in God's tabernacle. And what's so striking here is that Hannah's prayer, you see, is not primarily an expression of thanks. Rather, it's filled with expressions that revealed her joy in the Lord. She discovered that the true source of her joy, you see, was not the gift from God, but the giver, God himself. We might expect Hannah grammatically to use several first-person pronouns, I, me, whatever, since she was really the personally experiencing the events that had taken place. But it's interesting that there are only four. And they're in the first four lines where she set the stage for personal praise. And then throughout this prayer, she used the name of the Lord multiple times. And she used it repeatedly to refer to the deity, to God himself. Her praise was in response to God's answer to her prayer. And it appears that she delivered it publicly as a personal testimony before the congregation of worshipers that were at the tabernacle. Her prayer is like some of the Psalms in Hebrew poetry. The theme of her praise is her confidence in God's sovereignty over every aspect of life. She specifically praised God for his holiness in verse 2, his knowledge, you notice verse 3, his power in verse 8, and his judgment in verse 10. Notice, first of all, verses 1 and 2, Hannah's rejoicing. We read, as Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." She began her prayer with great rejoicing over being delivered from barrenness. And in doing so, she recognized the holiness of God. And the horn to which she refers symbolizes strength. As you see the two rams here, they use that to attack and also defend each other. Thus, Hannah spoke of her horn, describing the strength that she received from God because God had answered her prayer. Notice also in verse 1 that Hannah prayed, "I rejoice in your salvation." Now, at first glance, as many Christians would think, this is a reference to rejoicing in eternal salvation, to eternal life. Many people think that the vast majority of the uses of the word save and salvation, for example, in Scripture refer to salvation from eternal condemnation. But exactly the opposite is true. Biblical salvation actually rarely refers to salvation from hell. It's especially evident in the Old Testament. Over 90% of the references to save and salvation in the Old Testament concern salvation from enemies and from other difficulties in this life. And that's the case here in verse 1, as the context reveals. Notice this in verse 1 again. Hannah says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." And the context here makes clear that this salvation concerns her deliverance from enemies. "I smile at my enemies." In context, Hannah was rejoicing that God had saved her from the enemies of a childless condition and from the provocation of her human enemy, Peninnah, her husband's other wife, and others like her who wagged their tongues at her. In verse 2, Hannah continued, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." And the rock, of course, speaks of the strength and stability of God and magnifies the fact that he does not change. The Lord is spoken of as a rock in the Old Testament several times. In the New Testament, Jesus himself was called the chief cornerstone in 1 Peter 2. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus Christ spoke of himself when he said, "Upon this rock I will" what? "Build my church." The rock upon which Hannah rested is the same rock which we can rest on today. You see, there is no rock like our God. In verse 3, we see Hannah's warning. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. There we go. He said, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." What on earth is she saying? Who is she talking to? I thought she was praying to God. Is she warning God? No. She is warning someone. We're not told specifically who she's addressing, but it's rather obvious that it can be none other than who? Peninnah. Hannah's rival, back as we saw in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. And then in verses 4 through 8, we see Hannah's testimony. Hannah proceeded to testify from her own experience how God intervenes in human affairs. It's quite noticeable in verse 5 how pointed her reference is to herself and Peninnah respectively. He said, "Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has borne children, has many children, has become feeble." looking ahead in verse 21 of chapter 2, we're told that Hannah eventually had five other children. And the reference to seven here indicates completeness, as the number seven is used frequently in Scripture to symbolize completeness. The breaking of the bows, notice in verse 4, refer to the satisfying of the hungry, verse 5. Verse 6, the raising of the dead. And verse 7 and 8, the elevating of the poor. This indicates that the final distribution of all things is in no one's hands other than God's. You know, it's quite popular for many people today to think that the role of government is to redistribute wealth, but God has not left that responsibility to government or us. It's His business. And in verses 9 and 10, finally we see Hannah's confidence displayed in her prayer. She concluded by expressing her supreme confidence in God's power to protect and preserve His own. She says, "The righteous will be preserved, in a sense, and the wicked will be punished." Verse 10 is one of the great prophetic verses in all of Scripture. It's the first one to use the name Messiah. The word anointed, you see there, is the Hebrew word Messiah. It's translated Christos in the Greek New Testament, which comes to us as Christ in English. So you see, friends, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's rather it's a title that's ascribed to Him, indicating He's the Messiah or the Lord's anointed. God, you see, was getting ready to set up a kingdom in Israel. And since Israel rejected the theocracy that God had intended for them, the form of government whereby it was led and ruled by God Himself, God was going to appoint them a king. You know, they wanted to be like all the other nations. And in many respects, King David fulfilled this prophecy. But the ultimate fulfillment was in Jesus Christ, the real anointed one. Jesus Christ, who will one day sit on David's throne and rule over His glorious kingdom. That's spelled out in Luke chapter 1. Many lessons we can learn from Hannah's prayers. She's probably the Old Testament's best example of a person who was totally immersed in prayer. She was totally focused on God as she poured out her soul and begged Him to act on her behalf. You know, there may be a few times in our lives when we might be led to pray with the intensity of Hannah. When we're under pressure or there's circumstances that we don't want to be in and we just seem that are out of our control, it's good to know, friends, that in our times of greatest need, we can turn to God with our hearts and souls. Hannah's prayer life reminds us that even in such moments as those, our prayers can be, nevertheless, unselfish. Perhaps most significantly, Hannah's prayers teach us that we'll find our joy not in the requests that God grants, but in the Lord Himself. Not the gift, but the giver. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage in Your Word that gives so many illustrations and examples of in the life of Hannah, of a godly mother devoted to You, exemplified by her heartfelt prayer. Father, help us to be people of prayer, not just for our own concerns and needs, but to recognize You as a source and subject of our prayers. Help us, Father, to respond to situations that come into our lives this week by thrusting ourselves upon Your sovereign guidance and will for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.